Everyone is lured to greatness. We all want it for ourselves. Part of the human nature is that we are naturally lured by the thought of our own greatness. If given the option of choosing between being in charge or being a servant, which one would you choose? Would that be a hard decision for you? At work, we look for ways to have opportunities to grow, to climb the ladder. The quest for greatness is on every human's mind, either consciously or unconsciously. Some psychologists suggest that we pursue greatness to secure status, resources, and a legacy. Others link the quest for greatness to fulfill the need for competence, for autonomy, for relatedness, and for self-worth. This morning, we get to see that the quest for greatness was on the minds of the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus has a few words to say about this quest. Would you open God's word with me to Luke chapter 22? We'll be reading from verse 24 all the way to verse 30. Luke chapter 22, we are continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke. This passage of scripture that we are reading happens on the hills of Jesus serving his disciples, the Last Supper, as we called it last week, which I told you last week is really not the Last Supper. But let's listen to the words of Jesus. What else did he do? What else did he say to his disciples when they were gathered together after that meal? Here is God's word for us this morning. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we are needy. We need you. We need your Spirit to help us understand the passage of Scripture you have given to us. Father, I need your help to proclaim this passage with the intent and the effect that you have purposed for it. Would you speak to our hearts in the name of Jesus, I pray, so that we may be challenged and edified, and so that Christ may be exalted among us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. It's amazing to think that the quest for greatness was so vivid on the hearts of the disciples of Jesus. It's also so amazing to think that this vivid desire came to the disciples after Jesus had just spoken to them about him being betrayed by one of them. Following Jesus means pursuing service over greatness. This is what this passage wants to convince you and I this morning, that following Jesus means pursuing service over greatness. The quest for greatness. We see it in our passage. We see it among the disciples. The quest for greatness is something Jesus wants to address with his disciples and with us today. And in this passage, as we look at how Jesus addresses this quest of the disciples, quest for greatness, Jesus will teach us four things about this quest for greatness. Number one, it's toxic for our relationships. The quest for greatness is toxic for our relationships. Not all greatness is great for our souls. Not all quest for greatness is great. And the first thing we see in our passage is that this quest for greatness is actually toxic for relationships. What we see in verse 24 is that a dispute arose among the disciples. What would be the reason that caused them to dispute, to have a conflict with one another? It wasn't who betrayed Jesus. Although they were asking that question, that's not what caused them to have a conflict with one another. What caused them to have a conflict with one another is the question of which of them ought to be regarded as the greatest. Friends, there is no better example of being tone deaf to the room as this example. Jesus just told them he would be betrayed by one of them. And what's on their minds? Where do their minds go for on this, at the end of this meal when Jesus revealed that he would be betrayed? All they can think of is their own greatness. And what's worse, not only is it the wrong time of the day, the wrong event where to be thinking about these things, but we're told that this is not the first time this quest for greatness has come up among them. If you've been with us in the Gospel of Luke, you may remember that this happened again back in chapter 9, verse 46. We are told then an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. These disciples, this preoccupation, this lure, this interest on their minds for who would be the greatest has been on their hearts for some time. And here they are, months later, perhaps even years later, this quest is still on their minds. This discussion about which one of them should be the greatest did not lead to unity. Did you notice that? It led to a dispute, to a conflict among them, because the craving for greatness always leads to some form of conflict or tension. What makes this the worst is that it came right after Jesus told them that he would be betrayed. Friends, this craving for wanting to be great, or the greatest among our peers, continues to be with us. This desire continues to be in our hearts, in our souls. And it's often contributing or the lead cause of the tensions we have with one another. Have you considered that the quest for greatness is actually toxic for your relationships? Are you thinking that this is toxic only for the disciples but not for you? Do you think that you are better than the disciples? The quest for greatness is toxic for our relationships. That's what we see first about this situation. Second, as Jesus interacts with his disciples, we will see that the quest for greatness is worldly. The quest for greatness is worldly. We see the medicine Jesus begins to give his disciples as he's interacting with their quest for greatness. He shows them a contrast of worldly leaders who pursue greatness. He gives examples in verse 25 of kings and then those in authority. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise the lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, the way kings ruled in ancient times, they had a way of ruling then that we don't see today. They ruled as sovereigns. No one challenged their authority on any democratic terms. They had the right to rule. They had the authority to rule. They were not held accountable by laws, by constitutions, by other leaders. They ruled sovereignly. There's a greatness of wanting to be great in a way that others don't challenge us. We like to think about that greatness that no one will challenge. We like to think of that for ourselves. We have a hard time when someone else challenges what we say or do. Then Jesus gives an example not only of kings, but of just other people in authority who are called and like to be called benefactors. Now, we don't use this term in our day to day, but this referred to people who use their power or position to do good things to others, and they wanted to be recognized as benefactors. They wanted to be recognized as those who do good to others. These are the people who sought self-promotion or recognition through using their powers well. You know, if kings were the kind of leaders, great ones, who would use their powers sovereignly as they choose, with no one daring to or having any basis to challenge them, the benefactors were the people who only did good things. But they liked to be recognized for their good things. And Jesus brings up both examples as scenarios of the kind of greatness that the world puts forward and that we should avoid. Now, you and I may not relate to the example of kings from ancient times. But we can relate to the desire of being like a benefactor, being recognized for something good we have done. Friends, even the craving for recognition for what we have done when doing good runs deep down in each of us, either in big ways or small ways. Being viewed by others as great because of the work we've done, or because of the work we've accomplished. You know when that's running down inside of you deeply, when you get hurt if others don't notice and don't recognize the good you have done. In marriage, if your spouse does not notice what you do and you begin being bothered by it, and eventually, after putting up with it for a while, you don't bother to bring it up in a kind and polite way, but eventually you just throw a fit. Why? Because the craving for greatness has been put on a fast, unwillingly. And your ego doesn't like it. In parenting, is your parenting driven by the need to see your kids being the greatest at what they do? Are you trying to parent in such a way that your craving for greatness is reflected in your kids? Friends, that will definitely ruin your parenting and your children's lives. When we try to live our craving for greatness through our kids. Or at work, are you driven by the need to do things better than your colleagues? Do you need to be the best in your team all the time? Do you need to be viewed as the best employee on your team? Now, let me be clear. It's not wrong to desire to do things with excellence. But I wonder if it's possible that the hunger for personal greatness may be what's running your desire for always wanting to do things the best. In a church setting, craving for having certain public roles. You may not express such cravings in plain speech, but is it possible to develop bitterness or suspicion or hurt when we don't have the same public recognition as we perceive others having? Or worse, the craving for greatness causes us to attach our own self-worth to the public recognition of greatness. Friends, one clarification I want to make is that the quest for greatness does not mean that we have to give up ambition. You can have great ambitions for the glory of God. You can have great ambitions to see the gospel proclaimed, to see people come to know Jesus, to see other members being cared for well. You can give God your best, and you should, so that God's name would be glorified, so that you show that you value God the most. So having ambition is a good thing. Being motivated to do things well is a great motivation. But if that motivation, if that ambition is fueled by the stream, by the lure, by the craving for personal greatness, it becomes a selfish ambition, a self-centered ambition, an ambition tainted by sin. So examine if your ambition is fueled by your lust for personal greatness, especially by the craving to be better than others, or the craving to be at least as good as others. Friends, such ambitions are toxic for our soul. Such ambitions are toxic for our relationships. Jesus is saying, resist that ambition for greatness. Friends, when we crave for greatness like the world craves for it, we become worldly. We are no better than the worldly leaders in the way they pursue greatness. And what Jesus is telling us in this passage is that for the followers of Jesus, not all greatness is great. Worldly greatness must be forsaken. And to some of you, this sounds crazy. Forsaking the quest for greatness? Who would do that? And the answer is, Jesus would. And he did. And he's telling you and I, his followers, to forsake worldly greatness. Now, what's the alternative? Jesus says in verse 26, rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and then the leader as the one who serves. Jesus is providing the alternatives for us. Being as the youngest. It's a way of saying, act as someone who is not important. Act as someone who is not important. Young kids, I am sorry if that makes you feel unimportant today. Yes, that is how ancient culture viewed kids back 2,000 years ago. They were not that important in society. That doesn't mean you're not valued or you're not having worth, dignity, but they were just not that important. And you can understand, I mean, even today, if our vice president came to town, as he did a few weeks ago, even traffic is affected because an important man is showing up in our city. If my son Ezra decided to start driving through Austin, traffic wouldn't stop. I don't think so. He's just not that important. Sorry, Ezra. But you get the point. We know what's important and what's not. Who's valued or who's esteemed as high and who's just average. And Jesus is saying, act like an average man. Act like an unimportant person. Even if you have a high office, act like an unimportant person. Jesus did it. And he wants those who follow him to do the same. Friends, so many good things would happen even in our interactions with one another if in our minds we could swap places and view ourselves as unimportant people. When leaders view themselves as servants, when important people view themselves as average people, So many things would change, would look differently in our interactions with one another if we could mentally swap places with people. The quest for greatness is toxic for our relationships. The quest for greatness is worldly. Third point that Jesus is making, the quest for greatness does not imitate Jesus. This is what Jesus shows us in verse 27. He brings up another set of examples. The example of being at the table, and they were leaning, they were eating at the table, and he's saying to them, for who is the greater, the one who reclines at tables or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus brings this illustration to give them a tangible example of how people recognize greatness. It's not just about who holds an office. It's even in the way we encounter our relational dynamics while we eat together. Who's doing the dishes? Who's setting up the table? Who's doing the job that no one wants to do? Jesus in this example is saying, sure, if you were to look between those who eat and those who serve, who is the greatest? It's the one who eats. Now you might be thinking, yes, but both have equal value and equal worth. That's true. But Jesus is wanting us to engage in this comparison, in this quest. What's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And Jesus is bringing this example to show, you know, I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is saying that while society is clear on what makes for greatness, Jesus is intentionally choosing to do the things associated with the lowly, with the servants. What would those be today? It depends from context to context. It depends from relationship to relationship. But one rule of thumb to think about is, what do you consider to be insignificant things? What do you consider to be things that, oh, somebody else ought to do that, not me? Do you despise doing insignificant things? What Jesus is after here is the heart that is willing to do what other people are inclined not to do. To do the things that others are not noticing. Let's pray that the Lord would raise up more people among us who are willing to do things that others are not willing to do. I am so blessed and encouraged by many of you who are already doing this in quiet ways. Some things I notice, others I don't, and you still do it. Praise be to God. May that spirit of service continue to grow among us. Friends, let's pray that the Lord would help us continue to grow in that spirit, to raise up more people among us who would be willing to have this heart of service. Friends, you realize that if Jesus had not been willing to take the lowly posture of a servant, you and I would have no access to the gospel. Jesus took the form of a bond servant, being made in the likeness of a man. And as we read from the passage from Philippians earlier in the service, even though he was equal with God, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. He became obedient, even obedient to the point of death and death on the cross, so that through his sacrificial service, sinners could be granted forgiveness. Friends, without Jesus becoming a bond servant to the point of death, we would have no gospel to proclaim today. Jesus wanted them to understand him as being the one who stands among them as a servant. I love how one Bible teacher put it beautifully, the path in which Jesus walked, and which he opened up for us, the power and the spirit in which he wrought out salvation, is ever the humility that makes me the servant of all. Jesus' work of salvation, his commitment to go to the cross, was a commitment of the one who saw himself standing among his disciples as a servant. So as they are on a quest to identify who's the greatest among them, Jesus is saying, look at me. I stand among you as a servant. Friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, take this encouragement. You are most like Jesus when you serve like him. You are most like Jesus when you serve like him. So don't think, what can church members do for me? Instead, ask yourself, what can I do for my fellow and beloved church members? That's the mindset of a servant. The mindset of a worldly leader is, what can my people do for me? The mindset of a servant is, what can I do for my people? Friends, apply this relationally. How easy it is for us to expect others to reach out to you. And when they don't, you feel, tell me, how do you feel? Discouraged. Disappointed. Down. Even unloved. That's the posture of someone who craves for greatness. Instead, take the posture of a servant. And the only thing you should evaluate and keep in mind is, who can you reach out to, even if others don't return the favor? Who can you pursue in friendship and relationships, even if others don't return the favor? A servant never asks his masters, now when are you going to serve me? There's such a difference in the worldly kind of greatness and the kind of attitude that Jesus wants his disciples to have. If Jesus was among us as one who served, then do you expect to have a mindset different than Jesus? If you want to pursue real greatness, the kind of greatness that Jesus encouraged, then the path is by growing in your serving. Grow in joy in your serving, knowing that when you serve, you imitate Jesus in his service. Sometimes people go into burnout because of serving too much. And that reality can be caused by a variety of reasons, by multiple reasons. Sometimes people just need to take a break to rest and to be refreshed, to replenish. But sometimes people develop lack of joy in serving because the servant-mindedness has been switched on the inside from a servant posture to a greatness quest. And the heart is now operating from the cravings of greatness. And when those are not satisfied, our serving begins to lack joy, or worse, begins to develop bitterness. Again, I'm not saying that burnout is caused only by this reason, but I wonder if sometimes burnout can be caused and is fueled by this mental switch in our minds, where we switch from servant posture to the quest for greatness. What's crazy in this situation is that you can be near Jesus and still crave for greatness. What's scary about this craving for greatness is that it doesn't go away even in the presence of Jesus. How do I know that? Because the disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. And at the end of the 3 years, they're still craving for greatness. Because mere proximity with Jesus does not kill the worldly craving for personal greatness. The disciples have made sacrifices, great sacrifices, for the sake of following Jesus. They left homes. They left families. We might say, look at all the things they have sacrificed to follow Jesus. And they have. And yet, here they are. After all those sacrifices, they're still craving for greatness. Because this virus of craving for greatness does not go away even after serving Jesus for a while. It doesn't. And this is a lure that we can fall into. We can serve Jesus for a long time. We can be with Jesus. We can be with God's people. We can do great things for Jesus. And yet that craving for greatness resurfaces. It's there. It's not enough to look to Jesus. You must imitate Jesus. You must imitate him in his serving if you want to put to death that worldly quest for greatness. Seek to imitate Christ in his serving. The quest for greatness is toxic for our relationships. The quest for greatness is worldly. We've seen point three, that the quest for greatness does not imitate Jesus. And the solution is to look to Jesus and want to imitate him. But finally, the quest for greatness must wait on Jesus. The quest for greatness must wait on Jesus. Jesus promises the disciples that he will, in the end, bestow greatness on his disciples. He will talk to them in this passage about granting them a kingdom and thrones. But before unpacking the greatness that Jesus will grant to his disciples, notice what he's highlighting first. That his disciples have remained with Jesus in his trials. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. In other words, the quest for greatness must wait on Jesus. And often, most assuredly, our waiting on Jesus involves trials. Now, it's safe to assume that by this time in the text, Judas probably left the 12. Jesus is also aware that Peter will be denying Jesus in just a few hours. We'll look at that passage next week. But Jesus also knew that Peter will endure in faith. So Jesus is speaking about the 11 disciples as those who have followed Jesus not only in good times, but also those who have followed Jesus in bad times, when it's hard on them. One Bible teacher put it beautifully, the true test of discipleship is not participating in Christ's glory, but commitment to endure with him in his trials, to deny self, to take up the cross daily, and to follow. Jesus speaks to his disciples about the trials they are facing in following Jesus, and this is a great way, my friends, that we can fight worldly greatness. Trials have a way in our lives to weave us, to weave us off from our quest for worldly greatness. And Jesus commands his 11 disciples, he encourages them for their endurance with Christ through his trials. And we too, my friends, we need to be ready to walk with Jesus and be faithfully following Jesus, enduring trials for the sake of Jesus. One Bible teacher put it beautifully, those who receive the gospel solely for its benefits will abandon it for its cost. Those who receive the gospel solely for its benefits will abandon it for its costs. Jesus is pointing out to the disciples, you are those who are staying with me through my trials. Friends, I wonder, what are the trials you are willing to endure for the sake of Christ? Can you see how trials help us to wean off the quest for worldly greatness? If nothing else, one of the purposes God has with trials in our lives, if you find no explicit purpose why God is allowing you to go through trials, one is very, I think, safe to assume: to wean us off from the quest for personal greatness. Trials have a way of humbling us. Trials have a way to break us. Trials have a way to weaken us so that our own self-impression of greatness is just slowly chipped away. Jesus commands his disciples for staying with him in these trials. But notice what he does next. After encouraging them, after affirming them for enduring through trials, Jesus tells them in verse 28 through 30, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice what Jesus is giving here. He is promising them greatness in three facets: his kingdom, reigning, and if that is not enough, he's saying, you'll get to eat at my table in my kingdom. You get to eat at my royal table in my kingdom. That's the promise of closeness with Jesus, greatness. And if that's not enough, he's saying, I'm inviting you, I am sharing with you in my task to judge my people. Jesus says he's giving authority. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let me just put in a clarification here. When you hear 12 tribes of Israel, don't think ethnic Israel. Please do not think modern day Israel. This was a phrase used in biblical times, especially in the prophetic literature, to speak, to refer to the entirety of the people of God. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that Jesus enacted the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel by selecting 12 disciples. And through them, and through the teaching entrusted to them, Jesus would restore and rebuild the broken tribes of Israel, the new people of God. And in this restored tribes of Israel would belong all the Jews who put their faith in Jesus, and only the Jews who put their faith in Jesus. And among them would belong also any of the Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus. So when Jesus is promising them, you will sit on the throne and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, it's a code language. You will get to judge all the redeemed people of God. But the point Jesus is making is that responsibility belongs to officially to Jesus alone. But he's saying, I'm sharing in that greatness with you. The greatness that the God the Father is giving me, the kingdom, the banquet, the judging, I will give that to you as well. Oh, friends, this is true greatness. This is the greatness that Jesus is promising all those who repent of their sins, trust in Christ, and follow him to the ends of their lives, faithfully serving Jesus. Friends, our quest for greatness in this world is a quest for a greatness that pales in comparison with the greatness Jesus promises to bestow upon all his followers. It's not wrong to desire the greatness God promised as a reward for those who follow him. But to desire any other greatness is toxic. Toxic for our souls, toxic for our relationships, toxic for our lives. Lord Jesus, help us to readjust our quest for greatness. Instead of wanting it for ourselves in the here and the now, help our hearts desire for greatness to wait on you. Help us to take the humble path of serving you now, leaving it on you to bestow greatness to your people in your timing. Friends, make your life centered on serving Jesus. Make your quest for greatness take you on the path of humble service as you follow Jesus. Because only as you follow this humble servant, only as you follow in his service, you too can have the hope of receiving the greatness he promises. Friends, if you're not a Christian, taking the path of humble service means repenting of your sins, giving up your quest for worldly greatness in the here and now, and turning your life over to Jesus, who alone can grant you the greatness that no one can take away from you. If you're not in Christ, the first act of service you can do is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Follow him and commit to belong to a local church. Commit to serve God and serve his people through membership in a local church, so that your serving of God will truly be a blessing to others, so that others, as they serve God, would be a blessing to you. Some people pursue greatness in the way that they don't want to repent and trust in Christ. Some people pursue greatness in the way that they don't want to commit to God and to his people. They don't want to commit to serve Christ and his bride. Have you thought that even the commitment of membership is an act of service? You commit to sign off your rights to accountability. You commit to sign off your rights to live your life on your own with no one holding you accountable. That's worldly. Wanting to live your life with no one holding you accountable is worldly greatness. When you commit to be a member and you ask others to hold you accountable, to encourage you in serving, to give you opportunities to serve, to make it hard for you to serve, oh yes, that is part of membership. That we would commit to serve one another even when it's hard. That's a commitment of membership. Friends, that's an act of service. That's a path of service. And Jesus is telling his disciples, following him means pursuing service over greatness. Because the quest for greatness is toxic for our relationships. It's worldly. It does not imitate Jesus. But the quest for true greatness must wait on Jesus. Let's pray. Friends, as we approach God in prayer, let's ask Him to give us hearts that forsake worldly greatness. Father in heaven, there's no one like you. There's no one great like you. We confess that often we want to be great. Sometimes we desire it consciously, other times we desire it unconsciously. Father, we praise you that you have given us the example of Jesus. You have given us Christ, who not only paid the wage of humble service, but he became the humble servant, so that through his obedient service, we could be reconciled with you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask, would you give us eyes and hearts that embrace Christ as a servant, that embrace his service for our lives, and that we would joyfully enter into his service, serving you and serving one another in the body of Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us recalibrate and examine what kind of greatness we're pursuing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.